You remember God's emphasis in those verses is you didn't see a form, you heard a voice. That biblical religion is not a religion of the eye, it is a religion of the ear. That is, it's concerned with hearing, i.e. obeying. And therefore, any kind of visual representation of God is forbidden because God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And that brings us to verses 25 through 31. So let's read those. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. And the concern here is the relationship of the law of God and the judgment of God. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So here you see the fact that God takes his law seriously. He says, I've given this law as a redeemed people to live by. And if you refuse to live in terms of that law, but choose rather to live in disobedience to it, it provokes me to anger, he said. And my anger takes various forms. For instance, notice in verse 26, it says, I will be angry with you and you will perish very quickly from off the land. In verse 26, it says, you shall not live long. Verse 27, you'll be utterly destroyed. That is, you'll be placed under the divine curse. Also in verse 27, you'll be scattered among the nations. You'll see a decrease in the number of your people. And you'll be driven among the nations. You see how severe these judgments are, but they are just. God takes his law seriously. He's talking to a covenant people here. And he says to them, I'll be angry with you. You'll perish quickly. How long does it take for a disobedient covenant community to perish from off the land? About one generation or two. Doesn't take long at all. And it says that you'll not live long. There'll be a diminishing of longevity. That you shall be placed under God's curse in everything that you do, your calling, your business, your families. You'll be scattered among the nations. There won't be any kind of unity or solidarity among you. Your numbers will decrease. Now, that's important because when you come back to Ezekiel 36, God makes a prophecy that someday I'm going to increase your godly men like a flock that fills Jerusalem during the feast time. And it also says in verse 28 that you will apostatize and that if you disobey me, you're going to worship idols just like everybody else around you. Verse 28, and there you will serve gods. Now, notice what he says about these gods. I mean, he's slamming them something fierce. The works of man's hands, how stupid to worship them. Wood and stone, how stupid to worship them, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. I love what Rushton, he said many years ago. He said, people will choose to worship an idiot God before they'll worship the God that really is there because of the hostility in their heart for him. And that's what he's saying. These gods can't do you any good. And yet you are stupid enough and evil enough and rebellious enough to worship them, even though they're made by man. But then you have that great statement in verse 29 and 31 that says that God's final word is not judgment. God's final word is grace. And so he says, here's what's going to happen to you as you're scattered among the nations, which is pretty much the history of Israel throughout history. But then he says, but from there, that is from that apostasy and that rebellion and that idolatry, there's going to come a time when you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him you'll be saved. If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, way on down the road, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. So God's final word is not judgment. His final word is grace. I'm going to judge you, but there's coming a time in which you're going to come back to me. There's coming a time in which you repent of your idolatry and your apostasy. You seek my face and you return to the Lord your God and listen obediently to my voice. And so there you have a messianic prophecy. In those latter days and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do see the return of God's people from all over the world to himself. It could also be a prophecy that in the latter days, as Romans 11 points out, in the latter days, the Jewish people themselves, after having wandered through the world in unbelief and apostasy for all of these millennia, that there's coming a time in the future when the Jewish nation itself will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jewish people from all over the world in mass by the tens of thousands will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that spelled out in the 11th chapter of Romans. And then the reason, why is it that God's last word is grace and not judgment? Because of who God is and what God's like. Verse 31. This is going to happen, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Every word in there is important. It tells you something about the nature of God. For the Lord, four capitalized letters, underneath is the word Jehovah. That there are three words to bear in mind whenever you see the word Jehovah. Presence, control, word. Jehovah controls everything. Jehovah's presence is with his people. And Jehovah is a God who speaks and reveals what's on his heart. For the Lord, your God, your Elohim, that's the first word for God in the Bible, your creator, the creator's your God and your friend. He is a compassionate God or a merciful God. A merciful God is a God that takes delight in rescuing people from misery caused by their sin, even though they don't deserve the rescue. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So this God is a faithful God. He entered into an oath with their fathers that he would be their God and they would be his children down through their generation. And though there's times of pruning and though there's times of grafting, nevertheless, down through the generation, the people of God, God will be faithful to that bond. And God will be faithful to the promises that he's made to us. And it is because of who God is that his last word is grace and not judgment. And verse 32 through verse 40, you see the relationship of the law of God to the Lord of history. God is the God who gave the law is most definitely a God who enters into history. 32 through 40. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? What the Lord's doing here, he's saying that this religion, our relationship, and the religion that grows out of it is unique. There's nothing like it in the whole world. He said, tell me, since the beginning of time, have you ever heard of a God coming down and speaking to his people, and those people survived and didn't die? And that leads us to a point that most people are confused about today. And that is, high school teachers, college teachers often ask students, why the Bible? All the ancient religions before Christ had their books from God, their alleged books from God. The Hindus, the Buddhists, all the rest had their books from God. Why choose a book of Hebrew people over against some of these other books that claim to be from God? Well, as a matter of fact, in the ancient world, no other religion except the Hebrews claimed to have a book from God. There was not a matter of choice. All the ancient religions were basically atheistic in the sense that there was not one supreme personal God who could speak and who wanted to speak with his people. They were basically polytheistic. None of the gods were worth worshiping. And at heart, they were basically atheistic in that there was not one great transcendent intelligent God as we believe the one true God is. There was not a series of books to choose from. And that's why he says, that's why his argument is so powerful. Tell me, do you know any other religion where their God has spoken to them? No, is the answer. And then he says, to whom their God has spoken, and they have lived. You see, he makes a big deal of this. You wouldn't expect to survive the fiery voice of God speaking to you. You would expect to, if God confronted you, that you had done something so bad that that voice would destroy you. But it didn't destroy you. You saw the fire, the thunder, the earthquakes with reference to the mountain at Mount Sinai. You heard the voice of God, and miracle of miracles, you didn't die. Because this God who gave the law is God of grace. This, and that's why he makes such a point about it. The God that gave the law, the holy God, is also a God of grace who does not pour out upon his people the judgment they have deserved because of their sin. So the big thing that occurs time and again in these writings by Moses is God spoke to you and you lived. You didn't die. You experienced God's grace. Also, we see something else here. We see the historicity of biblical religion again emphasized. That the biblical religion, Hebrew religion in the Old Testament, Christianity in the New Testament, is not based on philosophy. It's not based on opinion. It is based on historical facts. That God intervened into the history of the human race and acted in behalf of his people. You see that emphasis, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the point of those? Jesus really existed. God intervened in Christ. God intervened in the Exodus. God intervened at Mount Sinai. That God does not stand aloof from his history, but enters it to act in behalf of his people, to rescue them, to chasten them, to exalt them, a whole big variety of reasons. And notice in verse 35, here's the reason why God spoke to them, verse 35 and 36. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. An awesome event. And here's the reason he said, I'll let you hear my voice and live. I wanted you to know me, and I wanted to disciple you. That's what the word discipline means. It means to instruct. When John Calvin wrote his short catechism for the church in Geneva, long before the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he began it with a little different answer to the question is the same, what's man's chief end? But the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a little different answer than Calvin's catechism, but they both are similar things. Our catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Calvin's catechism said, in answer to the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to know God. And of course, that's a reflection of what's being said in this passage of Scripture. God reveals himself not just so that we can know about him, know what he's like, but we can know him. And remember that word know in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, is not to be interpreted according to Greek philosophy, but according to the Hebrew mind of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean to intellectually comprehend something. It means pretty much to love somebody, to set your affections upon. It involves the use of the mind, the emotions, and everything else, but to know God is to love Him and to set your affection upon Him and worship Him. And God said, I let you hear my voice, and you didn't die because I wanted you to know me. I wanted to enter into a relationship with you. I wanted you to love me because I love you. And I wanted to discipline you. I wanted to disciple you. I wanted to teach you a few things. I wanted to teach you how to live as my people in this world. And that's why I'm giving you this law. Over and again so far, we've seen Moses talk about teaching Israel the law of God. The law of God is viewed as instruction. That's what the word Torah means, which is the Hebrew word, predominant Hebrew word for law. It means the instruction, the direction. And so God says, I'll let you hear my voice so that you would know me and love me, and so that I would instruct you on how to live as my beloved people in this world. Now, why'd he do it? He didn't have to do it. He didn't let Egypt know him. No, he let Egypt know about him. He let Egypt know that he was a mighty and terrifying God to idolaters, but he didn't let Egypt know him. He didn't try to instruct Egypt in the way of God. So why Israel? Why did he want Israel to love him? Well, notice the next verse. He says in verse 35, let's start there again. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire because he loved your fathers. Therefore, he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. So why Israel? Because God loved their fathers. Do you know the Bible says in Romans 11 that someday when God saves the Jews, all the Jews that are alive at that point in history, that he's going to do it because he loved their fathers? He loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even after all the centuries of apostasy and pruning of generation after generation that are in between, he says, someday I'm going to save all the Jews because I loved their fathers. I made a covenant with them. And you see, that's how we're to think. God, that's the heart promise of the Old Testament. I'll be a God to you and your children after you in an everlasting covenant throughout all their generations. And you see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And it was a sovereign love. Why did God love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They deserved it? No. It was a sovereign choice. God loved them and he chose them sovereignly and graciously. God came to Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees in a moon-worshipping home. His daddy's name was Terah, which probably means Chaldean, Old Mooney, named for the moon god. And yet, because into this culture, God intervened and revealed himself and separated Abraham and chose him and his posterity to be the covenant people of God. And the only reason we know is that God sovereignly set his choice and set his love upon Abraham and not the rest of the Chaldeans. You know, you have the great statement in Romans 8 and other places where it says, whom he foreknew, who he predestined. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. He loved their fathers, and so he chose them and chose their descendants. The word foreknow does not mean that God looked down through the corridors of time to see who would become Christians and then choose them to become Christians. Sort of silly, anyway. That the word foreknow means for love. That whom God foreloved, that whom God set his love upon from all eternity, those he chose to be his people down through their generations. He says in verse 37, here's why I'm going to bless you. Here's why I'm going to bring you back to Christ someday. Because God loved your fathers. And he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Now we're going to see, I don't know if we'll have time tonight, I hope so, but we're going to see the interesting way Moses addresses the people that are before him. Where he says to these people, 40 years after the fact, most of whom were not alive at the time. Some were. All of the adults died out in the previous 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now they're on the verge of entering the promised land after that 40-year wandering. The Exodus was 40 years ago, and most of the people he's addressing now weren't even there. And he says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Most of those people never were in Egypt. But you're going to see over and over again this emphasis on the covenant, organic solidarity between the people of God down through their generations. And so after recounting again in verses 37 and 38, the gospel history and what God has done for them, in fact, several of the previous verses, now he concludes this first speech with the great and obvious therefore. And in verses 39 and 40, he says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that Jehovah, he is Elohim in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other God. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that in order that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. What a therefore. What an ethical demand based upon the theology of the previous verses. Because of the gospel, because of what I've done for you, because of my eternal love for you, because I chose you from all the peoples of the earth, because of the covenant that I made for you, because I'm one God and beside me there is no other, I expect you to do what I say. I expect you to keep my statutes and my commandments, which I'm giving you today. Why? So that it may go well with you and with your children after you. You want it to go well with you and your children after you? Obey the statutes and commandments of God. That doesn't mean there's not going to be pain in your children's life. That doesn't mean there's going to be heartbreak in your children's life, but God causes that to work together for good to those that love him. And so he says, you want it to go well with your descendants? Obey my law out of gratitude to me for revealing myself to you and redeeming you. And there's another reason, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you, so that you can live a long, holy, happy life. God is sovereign now in the distribution of these promises, but nevertheless, that's what we can expect. That's what we pray for. If God takes us out of this life early, praise be his blessed name. But the promise here that's reiterated in Ephesians 6 is that faithfulness to the Lord brings long, happy, godly, useful, productive lives in this world. And in the land that I'm giving you, and then he says, in the land I'm giving you for all time. It's a great phrase, isn't it? That means we ought to follow Reagan's international policy on the Middle East and Bush's policy of the Middle East and defend Israel's right to that land there in the Middle East because God said that Israel would have that land for all time. No, doesn't mean that at all. It means the land is the earth. I mean, the Palestine that God gave Abraham and the children of Israel was just a down payment. Just a down payment in the Old Testament days. If Israel was going to be the nation from which the Savior of the world was to be born, then Israel had to stay in existence for all those centuries. It had to have a piece of real estate to live on, to have babies and to train those babies down through their generations. So eventually the Savior would be born. But then when the Savior was born, that real estate was universalized. And now blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, Abraham is actually called the heir of the world. So to say that my people, God's people, you obey the law and you'll live long in the land for all time means that our repossession of the real estate of this planet Earth is directly related to our corporate obedience to the law of God. And the more God's people and the families of the church, and the more the church of the Lord Jesus Christ brings our lives into conformity to God's law, the sooner that day is going to come when every piece of real estate in this earth will belong to the faithful people of God and not to the enemies of the gospel. Now that brings us to verses 41 through 49. There is a debate among commentators as to whether this is the end of the first speech or the beginning of the second speech or a transitional paragraph in between the speeches. You can take your pick. Because I think it's a wonderful conclusion to the first speech and a perfect introduction to the second. So let's look at verses 41 through 49. There's two parts of it. The verses 41 through 43 are about some cities of refuge that are going to be built on the east side of the Jordan River. And then verses 44 through 49 is another recounting of the history of the people of God. Verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past, and by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now what was a city of refuge? It was, as it says here, a place. By the way, you know only biblical law made a distinction between murder and manslaughter? None of these other cultures in the ancient world made a distinction between those two things. In the Old Testament, murder was a capital crime. Manslaughter, which means something purely accidental, it had nothing to do with irresponsibility on your part. It had nothing to do with carelessness on your part. The situation was such, totally beyond your control, when you accidentally killed another person. Let's say you're driving along, if they had cars back then, you're driving along in your car, and somebody's hiding behind the car, over on the side of the road, in front of the car, on the right-hand side of the road, wanting to commit suicide, and then right before you get there, he jumps out in front of the car. You're not speeding. You're in complete control of the car. That it's not because of irresponsibility on your part. It's manslaughter. And whenever in those days somebody was killed, it was the responsibility of families and those appointed by the court, deputized by the court, to deal with those who killed a family member. And so to escape being killed by a family member because of manslaughter, these cities of refuge would be built around throughout the nation of Israel, the first three there on the east side of the Jordan River, so the people could flee there and no family member could enter those cities to kill or punish somebody that accidentally killed somebody else. You were safe. You were secure. And these cities of refuge had a very important role to play in the history of Israel. They were places of refuge. They taught Israel that God's justice brings security and safety. That you want security, you don't live in terms of lawlessness, you don't become a vigilante, you don't try to define yourself what's right and wrong, you live in terms of the law of God. And if you live in terms of the law of God, you're going to be safe. If you accidentally commit manslaughter, God says, I'm not going to let anybody mistreat you. Go to these cities of refuge and you will find shelter in my justice and in my law. Obey my law and you will be safe. That's the great principle of the cities of refuge. But they also had a typological significance as well. A type was something in the Old Testament that had something about it that would resemble the Messiah, that would point beyond that particular thing or event to the Messiah. It had a high symbolic significance with it. And the cities of refuge, in that sense, were highly symbolic as well. And it's obvious to us as Christians that Jesus Christ and His Word and His kingdom are our city of refuge in this evil generation. And that we fly to Him, we run to Him, we hide under His mighty wings, we go to this city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we escape the evils of this world as well as the judgment of Almighty God. But there is a third significance to the city of refuge, which most modern Americans, Christians, wouldn't think of because of their eschatological viewpoint. So let me quote to you R.J. Rushdoony, and what he says is the significance of these cities of refuge. He said, "It is our task and privilege to make the whole world God's city of refuge, a place of justice and safety." Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 gives us a vision of this city or world realm of world peace and freedom. Many texts celebrate that coming event, and in Revelation 11, 15, we're told of the certainty of that triumph when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The cities of refuge, he said, are thus no trifling nor incidental matter. The church, which neglects their meaning, has allied itself with a covenant with death and is one whose refuge is a city of lies. He said, because it signified safety in the justice of God, what we're called to do in the world in the Great Commission is make the world's nations Christ's disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever God has commanded us. And in so doing, according to Isaiah 2, we're bringing the Word of God with all of its justice and with all of its grace to bear upon the nations of this world, praying that the nations of the world would bow in submission to His supremacy, be grateful for His grace and His refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then place into effect the administration of His justice by submitting to His law. And so when the nations of this world submit to the law of God and administer justice as defined by God, those nations that do so will become places of safety and refuge for those that obey that law. That's what Christian Reconstruction is all about. It's about using the gospel and using the law to seek to make the whole world a city of refuge, to lead people to Christ, to transform institutions and cultures and civilizations and nations, with the prayer that someday those nations, by the grace of God, will come to Christ and beg of the church, show us how to govern our people. Show us how to establish liberty and justice for all in the land. And as more and more nations do that, more and more of those nations will be cities of refuge. And people will learn that there's safety in the law of God. Now, that's a great way to end the first speech. We still have another thing to go, but that's a great way to end it. Because what is it focusing on? The gospel, the recounting of the gospel history in chapters 1 through 4. What's it doing? It's focusing Israel's faith on their Redeemer. Look what God has done for you throughout your history. Now be obedient to Him. And there's no more vivid way of pointing Israel to their Redeemer than bringing out these cities of refuge and their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, Moses is looking toward the future. We're going to conquer this land. We're going to occupy it. We're going to be in a position to build cities on it. And so there's no defeatism, there's no pessimism, there's no hopelessness in his voice. He's looking toward the future, confident that they're going to rebuild the future. And then you have those last verses in verses 44 through 49. Now, this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel, These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt, across the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth-Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. And they took possession of his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings, the Amorites, who were across the Jordan to the east, from Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Zion, that is Hermon, with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Are you tired of hearing about all these things? I mean, over and over again, these first chapters, he's talking about Og, Beth-Peor, Sihon, the Amorites, Heshbon, Bashan, the Valley of Arnon, Mount Zion, Hermon, the Arabah, the Sea of Arabah, the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. I mean, those things don't mean much to us today in 21st century America. It thrilled the socks off these people that were listening to it. That's like listening to the great battles of the Civil War, the War of American for Independence, and all these great things that made us a nation. It's like reading about George Washington and all the other, but it has a more profound thing to it. They knew these names. They knew the mighty acts of God in all these places. And they knew that it was that God was acting in all these places, not just to create them a political unit, but to redeem them and to make them his chosen people down through their generations. And so when they heard these words, what were they hearing? The gospel of the Old Testament. This is our Redeemer at work in our behalf. Perfect way to end the first speech. Perfect way. Because what do we have in chapter 5? Law. Here's how I want you to live. And so Moses ends the first speech on this high note that God has intervened into history time and again to be the redeemer of his people, not because they deserve to be redeemed, but because of the sovereign love of God set upon them that moved him to choose their fathers and them down through their generations and to speak to them in such a way that they still survived. A perfect preparation for what's coming up in chapter 5. Ten Commandments, the beginning of the main section of the book of Deuteronomy, which is one law after another. And so Moses does not want these people to get the smallest impression that there's any legalism in biblical religion. That all of these laws that I'm going to give you from God, he says, in effect, to live by, are the laws of your Redeemer. The one who saved you. The one that's brought you out of bondage. And so always think of the law of God and Jesus Christ in those terms. It was the law of God that drove us to Christ, that showed us our need of him, to show us how far short we had fallen. And then when that law drove us to Christ, Christ saved us. And he redeemed us, even though we didn't deserve to be redeemed. No sooner had he redeemed us than those nail-scarred hands handed the law back to us. It says, now the law that drove you to me doesn't save you. I save you. But now here's how I want you to live as redeemed people. And we'll start learning that in Deuteronomy 5. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for the gospel history that began all the way outside of Eden so many millennia ago. We thank you for the way you've been intervening into history in behalf of your people to save us. We thank you supremely for the incarnation of our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we always be grateful to him. May we never doubt his love for us. May we always be humbled by his sovereign choice of us. May we always be instructed by that word that he has spoken to us. And may that word, every time we hear it and think about it and learn it, May it strengthen and increase and intensify our love for you, that we might be your faithful and holy and obedient people down through our generations. For Jesus' sake, amen.